So before we get started, a couple different things. First one is Happy Mother's Day to the moms and to the church moms and the, you know, to the women. So we want to just remind you that we have a small little gift on your on the way out. So please make sure. I think we'll have some of our kids, our teens out there with that. And that's for all of you, not the men, just the women. So, before I get into my sermon, I want to address something, and I want us to remember or to at least be reminded of who we are, that is who we are in Christ. If you've been paying attention to the news, you know that there's things rumbling around Roe v. Wade at the moment. I would remind everybody here, don't go into hysteria or victory laps or anything like that. The opposite of what those who are pro Roe v. Wade are doing at the moment. They're running around like the sky is falling. If you're not familiar, if you haven't heard the news, there was a document drafted. It's a first draft, by the way, and rarely do first drafts become final drafts. And it would appear that there's enough votes on the Supreme Court that would overturn Roe v. Wade. That doesn't mean it abolishes abortion in America. It just means, actually, for what it's worth, it just means that the states get to decide for themselves. That's what it means. But if you listen to those who are pro Roe v. Wade, they would act as if we are going back to, I don't know, the 1600s or something, which I'm not sure that's bad. That's, you know, Reformation era, I'm just saying. Then I've been watching as those who are very anti-Roe v. Wade in the more political framework, not necessarily the abortion framework, acting like it's, some sort of weird moral victory of some sort. I want us to be careful. I would just remind you to be careful, especially concerning social media and things like that, kicking hornet's nests where you don't need to, things like that. If you know me, you know that I'm, to say that I'm pro-life is an understatement. I also believe pro-life means more than just not abortion. I believe pro-life means everything in between the moment of conception to the final breath. I think that if we can't treat our fellow human beings, people made in the image of God, if we can't treat them with love at any stage of life, then we're not pro-life at all. I would remind that of those, again, you'll find those that are, they're feeling lost because they think something's being taken away. This is the time for, I believe, believers to step up and demonstrate in love what this actually could mean. We need to start proving to the world that life is sacred, not just unborn lives that we have nothing to do with. I've preached about this before. It's interesting when you look at statistics within the Christian community. The divorce rate is the exact same in the Christian community outside of the Christian community. So that, to me, that means the Christian community does not actually value marriage the way it says it does. And for what it's worth, again, I see within Christian community, pro-life is not what it sounds like either sometimes. So we need to start living it. We need to start acting like it. We need to stop talking and start doing. The simple fact is this: there is an adoption crisis in not only in the United States but the world. There are children who do not have parents. Here we are talking about this on Mother's Day. So if we're really truly pro-life, then I think the Christian community needs to step up where the opportunities might be. In fact, I'm reminded, sorry about all the breaking up. I think there's a loose wire somewhere here. But I'm reminded of a couple. They are in Wisconsin right now. Rob and Robin. Robin was part of my youth group way back in the day. Jesus found her on Y2K on New Year's Eve of 99. She had been part of our youth group for a while, she was, let's just say politically, she kind of fell on the left side of things in a very anti-church kind of a way when I first met her. She is married to Rob Buell, who is a pastor there. Like I said, they're in Wisconsin now. They were originally at North Albany Baptist, it's at North Albany Community Church, but one of the CB churches. In fact, Rob was a big part of the reason I got here. I bring them up because Robin, early on in their marriage, found out she probably can't have kids. They've been trying, and just nothing was happening. And they had a young girl in their youth group who came along and found herself pregnant, found herself with absolutely no support system whatsoever around her. Also, there was some, drugs and alcohol kind of stuff floating in there. The opportunity came for Robin to adopt. So they adopted the little girl that teen mom had. The little girl's name is Leanne. She's not a little girl anymore. She's graduating high school this year. I got the notification and stuff, and I've been watching. I'm like, it's crazy. What's even more crazy than that is two things. One, if you put Leanne next to Robin, there's no way you're not, it's like, yeah, of course that's your daughter, right? I mean, she looks like Robin so much. It's crazy. But the funny part is she was told she wasn't going to have kids, and I don't know how long was it after Leanne? Just a few years. Yeah, a few years, then she got pregnant, and she's gotten pregnant a couple times. But it started, though, I think, with her obedience and that opportunity to take on this baby, and that began because of a relationship, a discipleship relationship with the mom in the first place. It's time for us to step up where we can step up and stop just telling everybody else to step up and tell everybody else why what is right and what is wrong. It's instead of that, in fact, that's my challenge this morning more than anything else. Stop telling everybody else what's wrong and just start doing what's right. Let them figure it out when they see it. The Bible talks about our relationship with God in the kind of the manner of taste and see that the Lord is good. There has to be action, and that's what I'm seeing this opportunity. Whether Roe v. Wade gets turned or not, let's just face it, the world's not going to be happy either way. The world has been against God and unhappy with the whole system since the garden. It shouldn't shock us. What should shock us is that they're not seeing a difference in a way to live. And that's literally why we're here. Not here, but here on this earth. We're supposed to be light in dark places, which means a couple of things. One, you're supposed to be visible. Your relationship with Christ is not a private issue. If you think your relationship with Christ is a private issue, you haven't read your Bible. You're supposed to be visible. The other thing is, in order for light to be light in dark places, you know where light has to go? Dark places. You have to be visible in dark places. Now, obviously, there's some, discernment that goes with that. I just want us to be aware of that. Instead of going out there and sticking our noses and doing one of these things at those who are on the quote-unquote losing side of politics or whatever it is, instead, why not go to them with an open arm and a hug and let them in on what it is you guys just got done singing, to understand that he loves us so much. And I think it's important that we, I just felt like it's important to say that, to embrace that this morning. This morning's message is really, it's about discipleship, and quite frankly, it's nothing new. I've preached this topic a million times, and I guess I want to say that In terms of discipleship, discipleship works multiple ways. We're going to talk about a particular way this morning, but discipleship, it happens, it can happen circumstantially, in a sense somebody sees something. Perhaps some of my favorite moments in ministry have been moments where somebody has come to me, usually like a student or something, and say, I want more. I see other people having more love, more desire, more whatever. I want more. So then a discipleship relationship can begin there. But the truth of it is the foundation to the discipleship relationship happened before that, because there was enough to see something, right? It's Peter talks about that. Always give a reason for the hope that you have. The whole crux of that is that the hope you have is apparently so visible, so palpable, tangible, whatever, that other people around you would actually ask you that question. That in a world that is so upside down, and they're looking at you going, how come you're not freaking out? How come you're not running around crying your head off because the world is unfair? How come? Because I'm going to tell you, if you are doing all those things, then we're just like them, and we're not called to be that. We're just not. So discipleship sometimes happens from that aspect, but I will say this, biblically speaking, discipleship's supposed to begin it's supposed to begin by intentional relationship. Would we all agree that we're supposed to be like Jesus? That might sound like a really dumb question to ask in a church, but I'm going to ask that question. I mean, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to put you on the spot. Raise your hand if you think we're supposed to be, at least the idea there, you're supposed to be like Jesus. Okay? Now, here's the thing. What did Jesus do? Jesus went to Peter and said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men, him and his brother. He stood there while somebody else who liked the idea of following Jesus went and grabbed another guy who was sitting under a tree, apparently, right? And brings him, and Jesus starts talking to him, and he says, yeah, you are a true Israelite, right? You are really one of those. Why don't you follow me? He actually invites people into his life to say, follow me, let's do this. I'm going to show you what this life looks like. A modern day term would be to say that they put life on life, right? You put skin in the game. And so there's an intentionality in it. That's what I'm calling us to this morning. Be intentional. Because I'm going to say it in the message. I haven't even gotten to the message yet. I'm going to say it in the message. And I know there are some people who go, well, yeah, that's just not, that, I don't know, that's just not me. First off, I'm going to just say, you need to get over that. We're all called to discipleship. If you are a follower of Christ, that makes you a disciple. Because that's literally the definition of a disciple, a follower. So I'm going to assume you're following Christ, therefore you are a disciple of Christ. We're all following something. So we're all called to discipleship. We're all called to make disciples. I'm going to give it up right now, but next month's book of the month, because of some of the things, I've kind of rearranged my books around Multiply. It's written by Francis Chan and David Platt. I have copies. One of the greatest books on disciple making, because it's just so simple terms, and that's what those guys wanted to do when they made that book. But that's next month's book, but you can start now. But we're called to make disciples, and believe it or not, you don't have to become some sort of super saint Paul-like figure ready to start preaching. Then now I can disciple. In fact, they actually insist that you can start discipling the day after you start getting discipled, really. I mean, there is a process. There's a way that you're just taking them on the journey with you. So, I got to get to the message. I just want you to know that's the heart. That's where we're going here. We are called as people of God to glorify God in all that we do. I don't know much more of a greater way to glorify God than to share his glory with other people. That's what we're called to do. We are not called to tell the world you're wrong, because I'm going to let you in on a secret. They already know. They might not admit it, but they already know. What we're doing is we're showing them why God, and his contrast will reveal itself. It really will. I promise you. I promise you. So many theologians have had their own version of this quote. I know Spurgeon said it at one point in time. I know C.S. Lewis quoted Spurgeon saying it one time. I'm pretty sure Spurgeon probably quoted it from somebody else. But it's this, this is pertaining to the scripture, which I believe would be to also say pertains to God. He says, you do not need to defend the scripture any more than you need to defend a lion that's on a chain. Simply let the lion loose. We're called to live, we're called to follow. I believe that in that process, people will ask questions. And in those moments, we get to point them towards who Jesus is. Let's live that way. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that as our nation faces yet another cultural shift, another opportunity to rebel against you, I think on both sides of the political spectrum. Father, help us to love our brother, and help us to love those that are outside of the family. Help us love each towards right thinking, right doing, and an understanding of who you are. Father, we as this church and myself, we have prayed countless hours for the end of abortion, but Lord, I don't believe that that's going to come politically. I don't believe that's going to come through a judgment of a Supreme Court. It's only going to come through the changing of hearts of people when they realize that life is sacred, that all life is sacred, regardless of how it is conceived, regardless of what age it is. And Lord, honestly, until we all realize that we are made in your image, will we understand the preciousness of it? So Father, I pray for us, I pray for your church, that we would demonstrate that preciousness in all that we do and say and post and share, that we would live that way. We pray this in your Son's name, and only because we know him. Amen. So last week I shared my story. My story, honestly, every single piece of it is about discipleship. It's about people loving me to a better, deeper understanding of who God is. And I've already asked or talked about what a disciple is, but I could ask the question, what exactly is a disciple? It's a learner, it's a pupil of a discipline, it's a follower of something, a follower of some sort of teaching. Right? And when we stop and we consider again how Jesus rounds up the disciples, it's very simple. He uses the two most exciting words in the entirety of the scripture. Follow me. The actual idea that God himself would say, I want you to know everything I have to teach you. Let's go. Right? And so when Jesus says things like, observe all that I have done, and then go and teach other people that very thing. This is the process of discipleship. I love the disciple-rabbi relationship that we see in the early church, the time of Jesus. You won't necessarily see it in the scripture, but if you were to do a study during this time, you would understand how a few things work. And the picture goes like this. I think it's kind of appropriate considering, it's Mother's Day, because I think the example to use for a moment here would be a mother duck. Because Well, let me back up. So the rabbi would have his disciples. The disciples would be young men who the rabbi has found in the process of their schooling. They every child goes through X amount of schooling through the system. During the time of Jesus, the boys would carry on a couple of extra degrees of education, possibly. The goal for every parent, interestingly enough, right, is that their child would become a rabbi. I mean, like, that would be the ultimate goal within Israel. And so as they would go through various stages, there would be assessments, and eventually the students would go back home to do whatever it is that their father would do. I mean, again, I would remind you that when we do find the 12 disciples that Jesus chooses, not one of them was found in a school, which means not one of them technically graduated anything past what we might call eighth grade. They went back to learn their father's trade. That's where he finds the majority of them, doing whatever their dads were doing and whatnot. So, but a typical rabbi would go to the final school, and they would pick a student, not students. They just pick a student. They would have several at a time. There's not necessarily a set amount, but each one about a year younger than the next, right? And so wherever the rabbi would go, the disciples, his disciples, very, very young men, they would go as well. And the whole point was they would follow so closely that they would learn everything. This is where the mother duck comes in. Because if you've ever seen a mother duck walking, usually you'll see the little ducks following, right? Mama duck goes like this. What do the little ducks do? They go like this, right? They're doing everything, mimicking everything mom does. This is the same picture as the rabbi. Literally, you would have these moments. A rabbi's walking. If it's left foot first, disciples are walking left foot first. Why? Because they want to be like their rabbi. As far as they're concerned, everything he does must have a reason. It must have a purpose. Not always, but you don't want to miss something. Rabbi scratches his head, it's time to scratch your head, right? That's kind of the picture. In fact, my favorite rabbinical saying, and I've said it before, is may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And the picture is that you're following so close that as they're walking and the dust that gets kicked up inevitably would just coat your cloak because you're just that close to your rabbi. Now, eventually comes a point in time in that relationship, though, where the rabbi, because they're teaching everything, and they turn to their oldest student, who would be the closest to them, and just simply say, at that point in time, I've taught you everything I have. I've given you it all. Now go, do likewise. Does that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like what Jesus says at the end of his ministry, doesn't it? Because it is. Jesus is a rabbi. And so he turns to them, but in this case, the rabbi would say that. And then that oldest one, that's graduation day, right? That's the day where, you know what he does now? He goes to one of the schools, and he picks out his first disciple, and he begins the process all over again. When Jesus says, take my yoke, he's saying, take my teaching. Right? Sometimes we treat that yoke all sorts of different ways. It's literally his teaching, everything he has taught. So when he tells his disciples, go, teaching them everything that I've commanded, everything you've observed, that's the yoke. Do those things. And that's what you do. You go off and you do those things. That's the discipleship relationship. Now, in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, at the end of the ministry, he says, okay, so here's the deal. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And it's at that moment, there would be a little bit of confusion because it's like, wait a minute, do we really know everything? Are we ready to go on out in the world? What's happening here? And so I want to kind of help us get a bigger picture of what Jesus is doing. So Philip says to him, Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, part of that whole discipleship relationship, Jesus has demonstrated everything that is the Father. And he's like, Philip, it kind of went a little bit over his head for a moment there. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Just look at what we've done. Don't you see it? That's what he's saying. But look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let's make sure we're clear here. When he says that, whatever you ask, I will do, we're talking about kingdom purposes. We're not talking about your simple desires of your heart. Trust me, if that was the case, I'd have a Ferrari by now, right? Because I'm pretty much sure I've asked at some given point in time for that, or at least a car that has good gas mileage. I don't know. I haven't gotten that yet, so therefore. No, it's about the kingdom, right? We need to understand that. It's about the kingdom. It's about this, the things that Jesus has taught. It's not just about anything. So with that, Jesus is connecting not only to Philip, but to all of them, right? Understand that everything that's being done is being done because of the Father, and I'm demonstrating it to you so you can know what the Father would do. Because that would be kind of the question. Right now, our question is, what would Jesus do, right? But really, for them, they're with Jesus. So their question would be, what would the Father do? And Jesus is like saying, whatever I did, that's the Father too. Like, we do the same thing. So therefore, the picture of that rabbi discipleship relationship, the trickle down, right? So I call myself, you've heard me say it before, I'm a disciple of Doug West. But you know what? I'm not doing things just because Doug did them. I'm doing it because Doug was taught by somebody, and he was taught by somebody, and he was taught by somebody. And somewhere along the line, that probably got to Paul or Peter. And you know what? Those guys learned it from Jesus. Right? That should be the picture. Now, here's the sad thing, okay? The sad thing is this. There are people who identify perhaps with a particular person. For instance, you've heard me refer to myself as a Calvinist, right? And that's because I agree with the theology of John Calvin. But I don't think the sun rises and sets on John Calvin. I'm just saying that his language makes sense to me. That's the school of thought, right? It's not because John Calvin came up with something that didn't exist. He just explained it in such a way. That's a waypoint. But John Calvin, nonetheless, is still a disciple of Jesus. Or, well, was, is, glorified now. So I think it's important that we understand that should be the picture. Whoever discipled you, right? I mean, I've shared before, Ken Brandon is the guy who was on the fishing dock with me when the whole conversion moment happened in my life. Do I give my credit on my salvation to Ken? No, I give it to Jesus. Ken was obedient, right? That's the important thing. So Jesus wants us to understand that. He also wants to understand that connection to the extent that when we get to the end of Matthew, when he says, all authority is given to me, he's saying, I'm sending you because the Father's sending you. We are sending you. This is Isaiah 6 language. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Right? So we continue, though, and if we look at this and we look at verse 11, right, he's saying, just at bare minimum, just consider the things we've done. Right? Look at the works. Right? Because the works should equal the talk, which is what I kind of opened up there with. Right? We can't just say the things. We need to do the things. And he's saying, look, we did the things. So you have something to register with. But here's the kicker. Verse 12, it says, and you know what? You're going to go do greater things. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a daunting thing. Because what it starts to sound like is I'm going to do things that are more important than what Jesus did. Careful. It's not what it's saying. What he means by greater things, because, I mean, I don't know if you've ever considered that you do anything greater than Jesus. No, greater here, it means wider, right? It means, I mean, Jesus was very localized, wasn't he? He had 12 guys. Every now and then he'd go into a town, people would gather, and more often than not, people would scatter, but the 12, right? Or at least 11 of the 12. Those guys he invested in over and over and over. Now, the job is, here's what happens next, right? And if you've heard any message on discipleship before, you know this. It's Bible math time, right? Those 11 guys, what happens if those 11 guys go get 11 guys? Usually, I mean, we can just do the math. What if one person gets two people and those two people get two people and then you get the big, right? But you got 11 guys. Okay, so those 11 guys go out and get 11 guys. We'll add Paul, so get 12. Get 12 more guys, right? Now, it's interesting when we look at Paul. We only have a couple of disciples that Paul had, so he didn't exactly go out and get 12 that we know of. But it's a wider reach, isn't it? Because now Jesus, track with me. I know there's a few people who, when they hear some things like this, it gets a little confusing. Don't let it. It's not. When Jesus took on flesh, he took on limits. He literally limited himself. What do I mean by that? Jesus in the flesh couldn't be in two places at once, right? Because that's not how flesh works, right? So he chose that. That's that whole emptying himself and all of that stuff. So Jesus demonstrated this is what one man can do in one spot. Now I have 11 of you. You go be in 11 spots and do the same thing. And then those people that you build up, they go and they see how that works? And then you start having all those arches all over the place, right? And that's the picture. Do greater things. You're going to have a wider reach, right? Some of you are going to go into Asia. Some of you are going to go to the Greeks. Some of you are going to go to places we haven't even named yet, right? Like, that's where you're going. That's the whole point. And then, of course, then he says, whatever you ask, that's the kingdom. It's for the purpose of the kingdom. It's to see the kingdom grow. So when we talk about these things, understand that it's about the whole point that Jesus is really saying here is it's about sending them out. And when we make disciples, that is part of the goal, is to send them out. I'm going to get ahead of myself here for a minute, but as a parent, your goal with your children, usually, I think, is supposed to be that they go and have their lives, right? Maybe they live near you, but maybe they go somewhere else. Maybe they join the military. Maybe they go to college on the other side of the country or whatever it is. They go out, right? And then what do they usually do wherever they go out? Somewhere, probably start a family, right? Now, it's very rare that we see everybody have their family, you know, like, nope, nobody can leave. You're just staying in this house and we'll just keep expanding even though the walls can't, right? I see the shaking head. No. No, eventually they go out. That's the discipleship relationship. It kind of mimics the same picture, right? The idea isn't just to build up so you have your own little cool, kids club type thing of disciples. In fact, that's kind of the worry that some of these disciples had. Jesus is leaving. What are we supposed to do? Well, do what he said to do. Go other places. That's what you're supposed to do. Build the kingdom. That's what you do. So Jesus actually has a prayer for his disciples, right? It's a long prayer. I'm going to read it all. This is the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's a reciprocal thing. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. By the way, does Jesus need to say these words to the Father? No. He's doing this for the sake of those that are around him listening to this prayer. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Okay, you ready for this? This is key. This is the gospel, that they know you. Like, that's the crux. They know you. Nothing else. Eternal life is because you know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, because for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done it all. He did it in, like, the discipleship part, like 3 years, right? And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested, that's to say, made known, your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So they were part of that, now they're in. Yours they were, you gave them to me. So who had ownership? And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, which, that conversation with Philip, right? For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That's salvation. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, meaning they're not coming with me, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's communion, by the way. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We already knew that was going to happen, is what he's saying. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, because that would be way easier, right? Accept Jesus, and you get to punch the ticket, you're out. No, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You'll notice how the word is very, very important here. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. They're going to go do what I did. They're going to be obedient to me because they're obedient to you, because I was obedient to you. That's what he's saying. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through the word. Now, I want to pause there for a second, because just a couple seconds ago, Jesus said, I'm praying for these guys, not the world. Now it shifts. Now it shifts from everybody that these guys now come into contact with. I pray for them now. Okay? So now the expansion. That they may all be one. Who's all one? Everybody that gets reached with the word because of a disciple. Any disciple. Unification. Communion. All things in common. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Because, see, that's the gospel. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Do you understand? That's the heartbeat, right? That's the goal. Unity. It's always been the goal, by the way. Read the Psalms. So that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. All the things done, all of these things prayed, the evening that Jesus would face ultimately betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus prays for himself, the preparation for the work, it's finished. He prays for the disciples, that they understand, and that because they understand, they're ready to go do. And then he prays for those yet to come, because that's where the disciples are going. And this is why we make disciples, calling people to commit to following Jesus. Because, see, that's how it keeps going. That's how it keeps growing. And it goes into places that I can't get to, but maybe somebody else can. I stop and I think about my time investing in this kid who lived with us for a little while. He decided he was going to live in a tent in our backyard, even though he could have lived in the house, but he didn't want to share a room with Mick at the time, I don't think. He wanted his independence. So I let him. He moved into a tent in my backyard with an extension cord and a mini fridge. He wanted a microwave, but I thought, no, we're not going to burn things down. That guy's Kyle Downey. Well, if you know Kyle and Nina, they've come and shared. Well, they're in Thailand now. Now, this is going to sound weird. I'm not taking credit. It's 100% God. But do you understand? I'm in Thailand. I've never been to Thailand. But see, my greater things was Kyle, because now Kyle is in Thailand. That's how discipleship works. That's the beauty of it. Now, am I the only reason Kyle's in? No, absolutely not. Could I have been anybody to get? Absolutely. But God chose this path. This is discipleship. And this is to understand these greater things. So we hear the command, make disciples. And sometimes we think, oh, that's somebody else's job, right? That's the pastor's job. That's the youth pastor's job. That's the children's ministry's job. Maybe that's the janitor's job, but I don't know if it's mine. I don't know if I'm ready. Well, first, let me say, that's why you need to get ready. That's why you need to be discipled. There are a lot of different opportunities for discipleship in both corporate and individual, right? I mean, part of it is, I'm just going to say it, come to Sunday school, right? Get out of bed and come to Sunday school. Build relationships with some people. Go to small group. Go to small group and Sunday school. Quit choosing one over the other. On Wednesday nights, when we have Wednesday night programs, get kids here. You got kid neighbors, get them here. You are a kid, be here. You got friends, bring them. It's all part of the deal. It's all part of the package. And then, of course, there's the discipleship that, you know what, you can do? You can go, hey, you want to get together and we can talk about God things. Discipleship, don't confuse discipleship and friendship. They can be both. But you can be friends without discipling somebody, is what I'm saying. You want to bring them in. I think a lot of people spend a lot of time building relationship, but they never actually get to discipleship. Fish or cut bait, right? It's time to start. But you should be getting ready. Be a part of things. Quit thinking you have enough. You don't. If you're not discipling somebody, you're only living half the life. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that out of guilt. I'm just saying, why are you cutting yourself short? Right? And so get discipled, be discipled. As parents, we're always teaching our kids. Right, and so I think as parents, you have a built-in opportunity to disciple. Right, and the question has to be, what are they observing? You know, I've had a lot of different conversations where I have parents who say, my kids just really aren't interested in church, and I'll say, you know why? I mean, because you don't want to hear me say why, but I know why. Because you're not interested in church. You make church something that it's not. You get mad at everybody because everybody's late. You get mad because somebody's not ready. Or, well, there's a monster truck rally on Sunday, so, you know, church can wait or whatever, right? And church, if church is demonstrated as optional, every generation always gets two steps further than the previous one. So if it's optional to you, it's non-negotiable next. Wow. We need to be aware of that. Right. Again, we can talk about statistics and all that kind of stuff and how generations, every generation gets a little bit further away. Somewhere you have to get in there. What's interesting, though, is every few years, the Barna Group, they do a lot of research and surveys and stuff. They do a lot of statistics. And in all those statistics, you know, people get shocked and we stop and we look. In fact, look around right now. Right? I mean, every church is out there. I have a friend who's in the ministry, and he's leaving the ministry. I should say he's leaving the ministry that he's at right now because he's at wit's end. He can't get people to come into the church. And he's just like, maybe somebody else is better for the job than me. He's just done. Well, I'm just going to say, we keep getting shocked that generation after generation keeps getting further and further away from the church. And then we try to find somebody else to blame. Who's the boogeyman? I'm going to tell you who the boogeyman is. We are. Right? We are. It's not the world. It's not Satan. Right? It's not lousy preaching or lousy worship or too many hymns or too many choruses or the church got painted pink or whatever we want to find a way to blame it on. Well, it has pews. They don't have chairs. Whatever. We're giving them reason. We're pluses and minuses to this whole streaming thing, right? I'm pointing up to the cameras up there, right? I mean, church has become Netflix. I'll watch it later. I'll binge. I don't know if anybody actually binges church. That would be weird, but you can do it if you want. Sunday. Sunday is no longer the Lord's Day. It hasn't been for a long time. I remember... I mean, when I was a youth pastor, early on when I was a youth pastor, I was watching schools start scheduling sports on Sundays. There used to be a time when it was only Monday through Friday. It was never on the weekend, maybe a tournament or something, right? Or there's always the extracurricular sports, you know, the stuff that you do outside. That, you're just signing up for chaos. That's a volunteer thing. But when we start looking at the schools and we start seeing schools are doing sports on Saturdays and Sundays and things like that, it shouldn't shock us. It's been happening. It's really up to you. Do you know what happens when parents tell the coaches no? Amazing things happen, actually. But no, we're too worried. I actually had a parent say, well, I'm just, you know, he made a commitment to the team, but he didn't make a commitment to Jesus? That's what we're saying? Because that's what we're saying. But it's been happening for a long time. It's not new. I can account for 25 years worth of it by now. And I think it was happening before that, too. And no, it's not because prayer got removed from school and blah. We always had the boogeyman, right? It's because somewhere along the line, there was a generation that stopped and said, I think pausing on church is okay. And it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. To now, it's a struggle to get people back into it. We're playing catch up now because of COVID. People have been away from the church. Suddenly they realize there's a whole nother extra day in the week I didn't know about. They forgot commitment. Okay. But, you know, you look at, you know, you got businesses out there. All businesses used to be closed on Sundays. You know why businesses were closed on Sundays? It really wasn't about honoring God as much as it was this. There was no profit on Sundays because everybody was busy. It actually cost stores to be open on Sundays because they're paying for employees that aren't doing anything because everybody else, in especially small town America, was in church. But we don't see that anymore. I mean, sure, Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby do it, but I don't know. I'm just saying, I think we need to stop and we need to consider it. It is interesting. I do find things funny. I mean, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, I still believe there's a few of those commandments that people agree with, right? Murdering, not murdering. I think most of us are on that page. Let's keep that one, right? Adultery, coveting, stealing. Well, define those things, right? Those are the funny ones. We start finding loopholes. But what about Sabbath? Now, be careful. I'm going to go way over time if I go into this one. Sabbath, there are two Sabbaths. Sunday's not it. What I mean by two Sabbaths? Old Testament Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath, that's Saturday. Always has been, always will be, still is, right? That's a Jewish thing that they take a day, no work. There it is. But by the way, they work 6 days a week, not five. That in that process, that mindset. For us believers, what we understand is Sabbath was always intended to teach resting in God. Jesus has declared he is our rest. So technically speaking, as a Christian, your observance of Sabbath is knowing your rest is in Jesus. It's not on a day. But we still need to observe the fact that we need to honor him. That's part of it. So what do? We set aside a time. We call it the Lord's Day, not Sabbath, because Sabbath day, if you're going to put it on the calendar, is Saturday. The Lord's Day, Sunday, we celebrate that because of, well, Easter, right? Because that's the day he rose. That's why we go to church on Sunday. It's his day. And as I shared last week, as we come together, what do? Well, we dedicate ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. Those are the things that we do as we come together, equipping the saints. Now, here we are. Maybe I'll give a day to God. Maybe he'll get one next week. I'll figure out where I can fit it on my Google calendar. I'll even have Google remind me of it later. So back to discipleship, what does it look like? I've shared my life. I didn't grow up in the Christian home, per se, right? Eventually, my parents came around, and my sister, and whatnot. But church wasn't a priority for me for 15 years. It had to be made a priority. The first part of the priority, honestly, it was a bribe, right? Go to church, get to camp. That was the drive. But you know what was funny about it is that while I was going, I started falling in love with going. I started falling in love with being there. Right? And I'm talking about a punk kid in Portland actually liking going to a church where the worship was done by a single guy up front and an organ and or piano with one of those weird little overhead things that every time you put the thing up there, it's upside down and backwards, right? And Steve Howery, our worship leader, also one of the elders of the church, he stood up there and as he sang, he did this the entire time. I don't even know what that means. But every now and then he'd do this, and every now and then he'd do this. And I'm like, okay, sure. I can't sing. But I kept going. And I'll tell you what. I know in a Baptist church, you know, the front rows are usually, they're vacant. We're saving them for Elijah or something. I don't know. But that's where we all sat. That's where all the high schoolers sat. It's the weirdest sight in the world. All eight of us, our little small youth group. Always front row. But see, for me, that discipleship relationship, it begins with Mrs. Mitz, making sure I got to church. It was Lynn Lundquist, my Sunday school teacher, who invested in me both inside and outside of the church. He was incredible with me in particular. He didn't necessarily have that relationship with some of the other kids, but with me, he took a special interest. Loved every single second of it. I got to go visit the Mormon temple with him as it was being built. He took me, because he's a bit of an expert on some things because of his family history and whatnot. Opened my eyes. There was Barbara Hushka. She was my Youth for Christ leader, along with the other guys in the office, Fred Douglas, Mike Burry, Hugh Halter. By the way, can I tell you real quick here? I'm almost 50. And did you notice I'm naming these people? These names will be etched in my heart forever because of what they did in my life. Doug West, Steve Ellingbo, right? In fact, a few years back, a little bit more than a few years now, Wednesday, she went to Tadmore. I was going to share this last week, but I didn't. She went to Tadmore. She served up at Tadmore. One of my greatest blessings is I got to pray with her on the fishing dock to give her to Tadmore. In particular, I gave her to Steve Ellingbo. He raised me up. Now it's his time to raise my daughter up in the things that camp does. Even today, my father-in-law, the now retired Dr. Roberts, who is more busy now than he was when he was a pastor. Over at CB Northwest, Mark Hafner, Royce Curtis, Dave Setti, John Long, Bill Clem, Luke Hendricks. These people invested, shaped my theology, my orthopraxy, my orthodoxy. So outside of the core disciples of Jesus, the greatest example, though, I would say the relationship that we have is Paul and Timothy. And to talk about discipleship without talking about Paul and Timothy would be really dumb, right? So you have so this is Paul writing to Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. What is he saying? The ups and the downs. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Most encouraging verse in the entire Bible, right? Indeed, if you're not understanding, listen to it. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be hurt. That's what it's saying. They will be hunted. They will be ridiculed. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned, what you've been discipled in and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. That's me and we'll see a couple other people too. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the what we would call the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, Paul says you can actually get saved with the Old Testament because of what Jesus has done and says. It's there, it's connected. They're not two separate things. Because after all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete and equipped for every good work. You followed me in everything. And you know what? Here's the beauty of it. You didn't run away. You didn't get scared. You didn't say, oh, whoa, 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 time out. I didn't realize that's what it meant to follow Jesus. I don't want to do that. Right? And that's the picture. And when he prays for the disciples, you've been readied because they know what they're getting into. That's the whole drive. There's a cost to being a disciple, and they were ready to take that cost. In the meantime, there's others who will go from bad to worse. See, you've continued to learn, though, and that's the difference. You didn't stray. And it's at this point in time that Timothy, he's gone out, he's planted churches, he's pastoring them. Paul's reminding, he's encouraging Timothy that you just need to keep doing those things. Don't deviate. The foundation that was before Paul, that says here in his childhood, the acceptance and understanding of the scriptures, all the scripture, and that they're worthy to be taught and to be learned and for them to mold and shape us. All of it, which for us today also includes go make disciples. And it's learning and understanding. So Paul's telling Timothy that he needs to continue the equipping that was first started in him. But not just from him, right? We back up just a little bit. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God. That's salvation. That's the gift. Nothing else. Just salvation, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the laying on of hands, that's Paul just saying, because of everything that we have done together, you have this. But check it out. Here's the Mother's Day message. If you're wondering, are we getting to a Mother's Day message somewhere in this? Yeah. Look at what Mom and Grandma did. All right? Timothy didn't just become a man of God because of Paul. The foundation was set actually in the home. It was set by his mom and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. We don't see Paul picking Timothy up at the school. He's not a rabbi in training at this point that we know of. He's just a homeschooler, I guess. And Mom and Grandma have been really investing in him. We don't see where Timothy's dad is. We don't know. He's not mentioned. Most likely, he probably already passed away. But it was Mom and Dad who built a foundation. Mom and Grandma. And they discipled at home to the point where Paul comes along and says, you know what? I think I can take this kid to the next spot, just like a rabbi would have done at any given school. That's the whole drive. That's the point. Discipleship happens at home. It starts at home. And there's plenty of tools to help the home. I think that's the part of, when we talk about equipping the saints, that's part of the point, to equip you to go do a work. Part of that work is to go home and disciple your kids, to walk together, to build together the kingdom. That it's, they learn a faith of their own, and they don't assume your faith. That's a trap that happens in so many Christian homes, that they don't necessarily have a faith of their own. But here we clearly see what Paul is saying is, you do. You built this because of what they did in your life. Now, when you stop and think about, though, the various people that Jesus has come into contact with, right? We have that rich young man. What must I do? You know, really, what is this guy? You know, I stop and I always ponder, what is this? What's the mindset behind this? What must I do? He obviously grew up in an atmosphere that I assume rewarded achievement through production. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. We're still in the same place. That's how you get ahead, right? It's about what you produce. So that's what he's asking. What do I need to do so I can produce something? And Jesus is like, no, actually salvation is quite free. Just follow me and I'll show you exactly how free it is. Yet we try to make it something a little bit more complicated. That's not discipleship. That's just, I don't know, school and work. Right? What are the tenets? Birth, school, work, death? That's not our life. So here, as simple as it is, Paul points out that the love of God in their household, their sincere faith, their dedication to the scripture, in who God is and what he's doing, it's led Timothy to a place where Paul can say, let's go. Right? In fact, it's really interesting because what did it take for Paul? Paul was a very educated man. What did it take for Paul to get to the place that Timothy is at? Going blind for 3 days and having to be dependent on somebody else, a road to Damascus. I mean, I kind of wonder sometimes if Paul wasn't a little bit envious of Timothy, because Timothy got a whole lot easier path in the process. He didn't have to go the hard way, although he witnessed the hard way, the ups and the downs. Because ministry is not, it's not rainbows and unicorns and rose gardens. It's a lot of thorns. I know there might even be some here that are wondering, is it too late? I mean, are you supposed to start discipling like maybe from the womb? That's a good plan. It's not too late. Yeah, but they already moved out. Still not too late. I believe in a God who does miracles, who raises the dead. But I want to look at Paul's transition real quick here. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the scripture writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And all scripture, right? All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, that we might be complete, that we might be equipped. From childhood to man or person of God, it starts and it ends with the understanding of scripture. It's understanding what the word says, not how I feel, but what I'm reading and what does it actually mean, how does it apply. It's to understand that faith without works is dead. There should be a call to action. It's when we say things like when they see what we do that God might be glorified in that. But I want to show you the part that what Paul says to Timothy real quick here. It resonates with me pretty deep. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, not because of who Paul is, but because of who they are, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I really lack that patience part. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, because see, the thing is, if you follow Jesus, you will. So do the work of an evangelist, that's to say, share the good news. Fulfill your ministry. There's a time when the world won't see the word as priority. That time has come. That time was 2,000 years ago. That time was 400 years before Jesus. That time was with literally a crowd of people in a desert. Every time they get the word, they find a way to walk away from it. But here, when Paul talks about things are going to go from bad to worse, people are just going to go to the church that teaches them that they're already doing okay, and that there is no need to change. There is no rebuke, and there is no reproof, and there is no correction, because I'm perfect, because my mama told me so, and she used to. He's saying that you need to keep going, you need to keep growing in these things. Because the reality is we're all teaching something to somebody. And sometimes they're useful, helpful things. But when we're talking about things that are more spiritual, the thing is, and I've said it before, it's kind of my mantra, what you win them with, you'll win them too. Win them to super easy gospel, no commitment. That's what you'll get. You'll get a bunch of non-committal people. You tell a bunch of people that if you just pray this prayer, Jesus will fill up your bank account. Those are the people we get. And then when he doesn't fill up the bank account, they'll leave, just like 5,000 people who didn't get breakfast from Jesus. Luke Hendricks, a man who's invested in me quite a bit, he likes to say it this way: you teach what you know. So if you don't know much, you're not going to teach much. So in spite of this, the charge is made: preach the word. Many scholars believe that Timothy might have actually been going through a crisis at this point in time, because Paul talks about the tears and everything. There's a lot of discouragement going on around him. You know, Christians getting killed and stuff. There's a feeling sometimes that you're alone. I'm going to tell you that a lot of pastors go through this right now in our association, which covers the CV Northwest, California, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, one church in Montana, and Alaska. 222 CV churches in those areas. 40 of them are without a pastor. Not because they quit or got fired or something like that. They left the ministry. They got discouraged over the past 2 years. Before COVID, there were 5 churches without pastors looking for a pastor, just because. 40. 2 of those churches is because the pastors committed suicide. Discouragement happens in ministry. And so here's Paul's words to Timothy: Don't get discouraged. You've seen me through my ups and my downs. You know these things happen. And you always know at the end of the day, God is good. Don't deviate from the word because you think maybe that's what's going to win people over. Because the moment you deviate from the word, that's what you'll win them to, not the word. The word leads to understanding. It leads to faith. It leads to salvation. It leads to disciples making disciples. Don't make a disciple of something else, those people with itching ears. Don't go over land and sea to make somebody twice the sons of hell that you are. Make them a disciple of the word. Make them a disciple of who Jesus is. It's a recall for Timothy, right? Remember the gift of God that was given to you, the faith of your grandmother, the faith of your mother, all built on the scripture. I mentioned this was important to me. Because, see, in July of 2005, and I've shared this before, in July of 2005, I was at a crossroads in ministry. I was having a very difficult time. And so I made a call to Doug West. This is what I would do, especially in moments of crisis. And he did exactly what he did every single time I called in panic. He told me to stop it. He told me to shut up. He usually used kinder words, honestly. He would never say shut up. But that's what he was telling me. And then he'd say, answer this first. What's God doing in your life right now, Mike? What are you reading? What's your prayer life look like? Because he would realize that if I wasn't doing those things, my mind wasn't where it was supposed to be anyways. So he would correct me. He reminded me that I need to keep going and I need to keep growing, and the emphasis on the growing. He told me to stay true to the word. This was all on a phone call. And then he told me, I'm going to be gone for a few weeks. He was prepping for a trip to England, where he would be working with a Muslim population over there for a few weeks. And he told me, we'll get together when I get back. You better have better answers for me. Doug passed away on August 3rd. And I've shared it before. He had a heart attack while he was in a section called Little Pakistan, and he was in the middle of praying. Still love that picture. I hate that it happened, but I love the picture that he was going before the throne, only to be standing at the throne. So I didn't get to have that meeting with Doug. I'm still waiting. He owes me. But I say this is why Paul's letter was so, this portion of Paul's letter is so important to me. This is Paul's last letter. The last thing he wrote was an encouraging letter to his disciple, Timothy. It was words of encouragement to stay in the word. do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the word. It's how you came to faith. It's how others will come to faith in your ministry. And Doug's words were the same. A few years later, I was at a crossroads again. I wanted to call Doug, but I didn't think he would pick up. So I called Steve Ellingbow instead. Steve has been with me every single step of the way since August 3rd, 2005. And he helped me make some important decisions, of which I shared last week, led me here. And I know I've shared this before, and actually it was funny because I thought about sharing it, and then I didn't, and then Hazel told me she wished I had shared this story. So I'm going late because of Hazel. When I first got here, I really asked the question, am I supposed to be here? I was feeling kind of lost. It's like, did I jump into the wrong spot? This is feeling overwhelming. And I was sitting in my new office, which at the time was upstairs, and everything was set up the way it was when I got here. So I decided the only thing, I got to make a change. Something's got to change, otherwise this isn't my office, right? So I moved the desk. I decided I would move the desk. And as I moved the desk, I heard something fall out, and it was a cassette tape. I don't know if you guys know what a cassette tape is. Some of you may have forgotten that. But they used to record the messages on cassette tapes. And on this cassette tape, I picked it up and scrawled on it. It was a message it was a Christmas message from 1226, actually Christmas / New Year's, I should say. But 1226, 1999, Doug West. He preached here quite a bit, actually. In fact, his wife, Carrie, got to see her a few years ago, and she's still over the moon that I'm here, because she always said Doug loved this place. But I got this, there's this cassette tape that was just kind of stuck in somewhere, and it fell out as I moved it, and I had to run, I had to search. You know how hard it is to find a cassette player? And I found one. Then I had to go down to the hardware store and get batteries. And then I listened to it. I listened to it a couple of times. I imagine Timothy read and reread this letter in the same way that I listened to that message. Timothy probably had his moments of doubt in ministry, and Paul knew he was going to, because that's part of the path. Doesn't have to be, but it's just the reality of it. The disciples, they had doubts. They showed they had doubts. I think it's just important. I really do need to wrap up here. I think it's important that we understand that I'm trying to figure out how to say this best because I don't have it written down. You are not okay where you're at. The reason I say that is because you're still breathing. And if you're still breathing, that means you have more to give and you have more to grow. I believe that you will come to a point in time where you will reach perfection. But it'll be literally the second after your last breath, not before it. So therefore, while we are still here, make disciples. Be disciples. It's who we are called to be, his disciples, that we might glorify the Father as he glorified the Father. That we actually get to participate and join in on what he told the disciples at hand to go do. You, Scio Baptist Church, is a product of the greater things that those disciples did because of their faith and sincerity in Jesus, because they believed what he said, because it's also what they found in here. And we get to do that now. And so, moms, invest in your children. Dads, invest in your children. Teach them how to change a tire and teach them how to do laundry right. But spend time in the scripture. Let them catch you in the scripture. Demonstrate that. Church parents. Some of you are church parents. You are literal parents, but you're also church parents. I've had quite a few church parents over time, moms in particular. I've had lots of moms. But the church parents, you know, the pick up a kid and start investing. You know, your kids are all grown up. You're not off the hook. There's a bunch of younger ones waiting. They need it. Go. Go do that. Well, not right this split second. In fact, this split second, maybe I should just say, come. Come be reminded of what it is that he has done for us in his son. That the Father loved you, loved me, loved us, loved the world so much that he sent his son. Now, that's the grand picture. Now it gets a little bit more finite. That whoever believes. Now, the question would be, how will they believe? Well, they'll believe because, well, the disciples will proclaim it. They will live it. They will teach it. They will love it. They will do it. They will say it. So that they, outside, may believe that Jesus was indeed sent. And if they can get to that point, Jesus was sent, then they would have to ask the question, why was Jesus sent? Now, we jump straight to salvation. That's true. But why was Jesus sent? Because God loved us. That's why. That's what we need to teach. Start there. Everything else follows. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, as I have thanked you so many times, for the men and women that have been in my life, that have invested in me and my ministry, that I would not be here if it were not for what you did through them to me. Because I believe that is the path that you have chosen. That was the path before the foundation of the world that you had set. And Father, I know that there will come a time when my ministry will be over. So, Father, will the next generation just have to figure it out themselves, Lord, or will I go? Lord, help us to be obedient to the call and go, just as obedient as we were in coming to you in the first place. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for those words, follow me. Thank you for the intentionality of sending your son to walk amongst us. Thank you for the intentionality and knowing that if left to our own, we would be going in all the wrong directions. So you have given us a helper. You have set us up with every reason to succeed only because we follow you. Let us be reminded of that, especially in those days that we feel the shortcomings, especially in the days that there's just that doubt on the edge of our mind. Let us come to this table and remember why all of those doubts are lies. Let us glorify you. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.